Well, if you've been here the past 3 weeks, we've been speaking about Christ, and we've been asking the question, who do we say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? And that's based on Peter's confession, or really first Christ's question to the disciples, and then Peter's confession when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we began with the birth of Christ. And in that, we saw that Christ was the son of David and the son of Abraham. It's this expected Savior, this long-awaited Savior. And he is now the fulfillment of all of these expectations. And we've seen that God keeps his promises to his people and that nothing can thwart his plans. So here's the Savior. And even his name, Jesus, means that he will save his people from their sins. So that's central to his task. He's been sent by the Father for this redemptive task to save his people. And then in the second week, we saw his baptism. And in his baptism, in a very special way, he's committing himself to his task to save his people by entering in the waters. He had no need for baptism, no need for repentance, but he goes into the waters and he receives that baptism. And in that, we see his commitment to fulfill his task. And in that, too, in the midst of his humiliation, we see even his exaltation. And we see that the sky is opened up and that the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And we see in that that he is the Anointed One. He is the one who's been set apart, commissioned by God the Father, and empowered for this ministry of saving his people. And we also hear the voice of the Father says, he says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we have this testimony of Christ, this powerful testimony. And then last week, we saw that Christ, right after that, was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He was driven out into the wilderness by God. This was divine initiative to test the Son. And then we fast forwarded a little bit to where Jesus asked that question of his disciples, that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And in that we saw that after Peter responds and Jesus commends him, he says that he will build his church. He will build his church. And the way that he'll do that is by saving his people. So we see emerging this strategy of God, this strategy that has the cross at the center, because right after that, Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, and he must die, and then he will rise on the third day. So we saw then the strategy of God and the strategy of Satan. Even back at the temptation, seeing where Satan is trying to derail Christ from his mission, from his task that has the cross at the center. But Christ would not be taken from that task given by the Father. He must do the will of the Father. He must suffer and die. And he did so willingly. So now, having set his face toward Jerusalem, Jesus begins to predict his death, as we had in chapter 16. But if you turn to chapter 20, at verse 17, we read again where Jesus predicts his death. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." In this too, we have this account of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus. And they want to be exalted. That's their aim. And then Jesus instead tells them that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's verse 27. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In that, again, we see what Christ has come to do. We get even a clearer picture than what we've had in the past. He says, I've come to serve, and I've come to give up my life, to lay it down of my own accord as a ransom for many. In other words, he will redeem them. He will secure the release of his people from their bondage to sin, from their bondage to death, by paying a price. That's the idea of ransom, the payment of a price. And when we think of redemption, we have to remember that idea of ransom. And the price that was paid was the body of Christ, his own life for his people. So today, what I want to do is focus on Matthew's account of Christ's death in chapter 27. And then all the events surrounding that. And I want to consider this price that was paid to redeem his people. So we'll begin in chapter 26 with some of the background. In 26, we see another prediction of Christ's death, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem, and we see that things are beginning to unfold as he said they must unfold. The plot against Jesus is beginning, and we even see in verse 14 that one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Then we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that prayer where he's asking the Lord, "If it is possible to remove this cup, then remove it. Let it pass from me." But he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." And that is the sum of Christ's ministry. He's come to do the will of the Father. He knows what the will of the Father is. He knows that it will cost his life. But he's determined to do that. "Not my will, but yours be done." And in the garden, we have the account of his betrayal. And notice that Jesus does not resist, though he could have, reading in verse 52 of chapter 26. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" You see, Jesus has all power and authority. He can pray to his Father to deliver him. But he says, "How will scripture be fulfilled? How will I fulfill the task that the Father has given me if I do that?" So Jesus then willingly goes to his death. He then is delivered over to Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders, and they're attempting to wrongly accuse Jesus, and they can't find anything against him. Then he's sent to Pilate, who was the Roman governor. Now he's gone from the hands of the Jews to the hands of the Gentiles, and he's going to suffer at their hands as well. So here he is before Pilate, and Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent. And we see throughout there is an emphasis on the innocence of Christ. We've even seen this with Judas, where he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." We've seen it when they couldn't find anything to accuse Jesus, Caiaphas and all the others. Eventually, they had to say, this man has blasphemed because he says that he's the Son of God. But when he comes to Caiaphas, or when he comes to Pilate, Pilate knows that they've handed him over because of envy, not because this man is guilty. And his wife even comes to him and says, have nothing to do with that righteous man or that innocent man. She's had a dream and said she suffered greatly in this dream because of him. And then when they're shouting to crucify Christ, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. So here we have an innocent man being sent to the cross, and he's mocked. He is called the King of the Jews. He is spat upon. And we see that this is a very dark moment. We see that Jesus is in the hands of these wicked men. And we come to verse 27. And this is where I want to begin our reading. And I want to read from verse 27 of chapter 27 all the way to verse 54. And where we're going to focus is on 45 through 54. But I want to read starting at 27 for a little bit of context. So Jesus has been handed over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head in a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they had pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up this charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And now our focus. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, we have a lot here to consider. And what I want to do is I want to consider first the events that we see, focusing again on 47 through 54. The events that we see surrounding the crucifixion of Christ and the significance of those events. These are not random events, but they're shown here, and they're meant to be seen as significant in the sense of pointing to something or a reality beyond itself. So these are significant events, and we'll look at that very briefly. But the second thing we'll focus on is the cry of Christ or his complaint. And then thirdly, we'll look at the raised bodies and the torn veil. We'll look very quickly at the raised bodies and spend more time on the torn veil. So just so we're oriented, noticing all the events that have taken place, we see there's this darkness that has overcome the land. And we have the cry of Christ, the complaint of Christ, and then the response of that complaint or that cry. And then we have the way that Jesus breathes his last, or the way, the actual moment of his death. And then we also have an earthquake, the splitting of rocks and the splitting of the veil. We have the tombs being opened. We have the bodies of the saints, of some of the saints, being raised. And then we read that they're appearing in the holy city after the resurrection of Christ. And then the testimony of the guards, of those who were there. So all of these events, and we can't possibly address everything that's here, but you can see this text is full, and Matthew covers a lot in a very short amount of time. So I want to consider the events, and what I want to do first is really to look at the end and the point of where this is going. Now, it would be easy to get bogged down in all of these details. And as I was thinking about this and myself getting bogged down in all of these details, I thought about the book of Revelation. And when we study the book of Revelation, often we can get bogged down in the details. We can argue about the details and find them at times very confusing. But usually there'll be a consensus, even among those who disagree about the details, about the end of Revelation or where it's all leading to. We understand that Christ is returning to judge the world at the last day, and he does so in victory, establishing his kingdom forever. So we can all say, whatever these details that we disagree about mean, we can fast forward and see in the end what it does mean. And I think that's something that will help us here. So what I want to do is actually begin with the climax of these verses and to ask the question, what did these things, these events mean to the people who were present? And we see here, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So whatever else these things signify or mean, and I do believe there's symbolic meaning in these things, in the darkness and in the earthquake, but the problem is we don't have commentary from Matthew about those things. To some degree, we have to speculate, and there could be no end to the speculation. The commentary that we do have, though, is what this meant to these guards, when they saw it, without a doubt, they knew what was going on. And it says, truly here is the Son of God. So we begin with that. Now note that they say it's when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. It's not clear all that they saw. We know that they felt the earthquake, or they saw it, or they perceived it. But what does it mean, all the things that were going on? It was probably the darkness that they saw, the earthquake that they felt, and of course would have seen, right? I mean, think of the earthquake we just had. If you were awake, you probably saw your house shifting, maybe your lights swinging a little bit. So you can see the earth being unsettled. They saw these things. Now, would they have seen the rocks being split? Well, probably if there were rocks around there. Would they have seen the tombs being opened? It's not clear. Would they have seen the bodies being raised? Well, as we'll get to later, the text indicates that this was after the resurrection, when these bodies were raised and when they appeared in the holy city. So it's probably not that they saw that. And it's probably not even that they saw the veil of the temple being torn in two. Again, we'll get to that, but if this is the inner veil of the temple, this is not something they would have seen. Now, Mark, in his account, adds something. He says that the centurion was standing right in front of Christ when he was crucified, and that when the centurion saw the way that he breathed his last, he said these words, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So we can add to this the earthquake, we have the darkness, and then the way that Christ breathed his last. He shouted, he the words that he spoke. All of these things in the eyes of the centurion and those who were with him were a clear testimony that this indeed was the Son of God. Now, Luke's account has him saying, here is a righteous man. Truly this man is righteous, or you could also translate that, innocent. And that's essentially saying the same thing. What he's saying is this man is not guilty of the charges brought against him. He claimed to be the Son of God, and they said, we'll put him to death because he's really not the Son of God, but this is blasphemy. But that word righteous means that he's not guilty. It's legal language. And he says, this man truly is the Son of God. He's righteous. He actually is who he said he is. So we see here that there is a vindication of Christ in the face of his adversaries. He was mocked, he was abused, he was spat upon, he was punched, he was slapped, and we see them mocking him for saying he's the Son of God, mocking him for saying that he's the Christ, for saying that he will destroy the temple, mocking him for saying that he's the Savior, and that he couldn't save himself. But here, God powerfully vindicates the Son in these events. And even those who were previously mocking come to see clearly who Christ is and that their words and their actions were out of place. Now, we don't know if they truly repented or if this was just a moment where they understood and then afterwards their hearts were still hardened. We don't know. Now, I want to focus just very briefly with that in mind, and that really is the main point of these things. I want to focus a little bit on some of the imagery that we see with darkness and with the earthquake, and then how Jesus breathed his last. Now, we're familiar with the figurative use of darkness, right? We think of that was a dark story or a darkness of the soul when we speak of depression. So we're familiar with this. And in the scriptures, we come across many times where darkness is used in a figurative sense. And here we have the natural realm reflecting what's going on in the spiritual realm. This was the darkest time in human history. This was a dark event. When Jesus confronted those who were betraying him, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So what we see is a battle ongoing right? This is the forces of darkness. Though it was Christ's flesh that was broken and his blood that was shed, truly this was a spiritual battle. As we read in Ephesians, right, we fight against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So there is something here to indicate here is a dark event. And the powers of darkness, Satan himself, is attacking Christ, even though this is ultimately the plan of God. But the second thing that we have in this is simply to get the attention of the scoffers and the mockers. I mean, this is a very unusual and public event. This is from 12 to 3 when we wouldn't expect darkness. It's not clear why it was dark, other than God caused this darkness. The sun was obscured, and exactly how that was, it's not clear. But this was meant to get their attention. These men whose hearts had been darkened, their minds had been darkened, and God is sending this as a wake-up call, along with the earthquake, which would have gotten their attention. Now, when you think of this darkness and this earthquake, and we look in the Old Testament, these are often signs of God's judgment. And then additionally, the earthquake of God's power. You can imagine this is the earth being shaken. There's very few things as unsettling as the earth moving under your feet. So this, the darkness and the earthquake was so powerful that it split rocks. I didn't see anything splitting in my house, but this was splitting rocks. This is a powerful earthquake. So this would have gotten their attention, and they would have known this is the finger of God. These aren't just natural things happening. This is supernatural. Now, this imagery is combined in a text in Amos, and I want to turn there very briefly just to show that darkness and earthquake show God's displeasure and his judgment. So turn to Amos chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 9 to 10. God is displeased with the people. He says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." And prior to that, I should have read it. It says, beginning in verse 4 is where we should begin, really. My apologies. He says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt." And then what we read already, that the sun will go down at noon. So you see here a sign of God's judgment, and we see both of those things coming together, earthquake, and we see the darkness. Well, these are powerful events. And these are things, this background that we have and understand, these are things that the guards didn't have. These were Gentiles. But these were things that the guards didn't need. They didn't need to know the background to to know this significance of earthquake and of darkness, to understand how powerful these things were, and to be terribly afraid. They were terribly afraid. And this actually, we see in chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, right after that, that those who were on the mountain with Christ were also terribly afraid. They heard the voice of God, and we have this same phrase. So in the presence of God, they trembled. And now here, they understand that they're in the presence of God. God is working these things out, and they tremble. And the result is they say, "Here is the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God." It reminds us of when the disciples, they're in the boat, right? And Jesus calms the storm. We see that he has control over nature. And they say, "You are the Son of God." Very similar thing here. When he breathed his last, it was with a loud cry, and it was yielding up his spirit. Remember, this was what the centurion saw as well. The way that he cried out loud, maybe it was remarkable because here is a man who's lost most of his blood and most of his energy, yet he's able to muster up a loud cry. And he yields up his spirit. Jesus is seen to be in control, laying down his life, yielding up his spirit. Perhaps that's something he also saw. However he would have seen that. But this is Jesus crying, "It is finished," as we read in one of the other Gospels. And then giving up his spirit, yielding it up, laying down his life of his own accord. So all of that to say, lots of detail, lots of things we could get bogged down in. Maybe we've already gotten too bogged down in it. But the point is that all of this shows us this is the Son of God. He's powerfully and terrifyingly vindicated at this scene of his death. And even here, this is the height of his humiliation, we begin to see that he will be exalted. And even now he is exalted as God works these wonders in their midst. So that's the first thing. But the second thing I want to consider is one of the events, but it's the cry of Christ or the complaint of Christ. I'm going to look very briefly at its meaning and the source of it. I'm going to look at the response of those who were there. And the question I want to ask there, is this mockery or is this mercy? And then thirdly, the significance. So the meaning of this, or the source, his words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." This was in Aramaic. And this would have been the language. This would have been what he would have spoken from the cross. So there's a sense in which having this written in the Aramaic adds a vividness to this. And you can almost picture yourself as it said that he's shouting this. He's crying out with a loud voice. And you hear the words that you would have heard if you were able to be at the foot of the cross. But another thing we see is maybe the reason that he writes this in the Aramaic is it explains, at least in part, the response of those who were there. Why they might confuse, if it was confusion, Eli with Elijah. This word, forsaken, is a very basic word. It just means to separate connection with someone or something. And we find it only 10 times in the New Testament, but its Hebrew equivalent we find 214 times in the Old Testament. Just to survey very briefly in the New Testament, we have it in our text and then the parallel text in Matthew. We find it in Acts 2, quoting from Psalm 16:10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," or be abandoned to Hades. Be abandoned, that's the word there. And he complains, Paul complains, of his companions deserting him in 2 Timothy 4. We find it in Hebrews 13, quoting from Joshua, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So those are the occurrences here, and we have in the New Testament a lot of them from the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was often used for people forsaking God. They're forsaking the covenant. And sometimes for God forsaking his people. And a notable instance of this is in Deuteronomy 31, and I'll read that. And lock this away for when we get to a little bit further down. But in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." Forsaking, breaking the covenant of God. "Then my anger will be kindled against them, and in that day I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?'" So we see that there's this forsakenness that can be also by God for his people who have forsaken him. That's something very briefly of the meaning, but the source of this is Psalm 22, 1. Now, we don't have time to completely open that up, but this would be worthy of very careful study. As you read Psalm 22, 1, it's amazing how many things are seen to be fulfilled from this psalm. But Jesus begins with the beginning of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the important thing for us to see right now is that this psalm is the cry and the prayer of the righteous sufferer. And Christ fulfills this. He is the righteous sufferer laying down his life, the innocent one suffering for crimes that he didn't commit. So that's the meaning and the source. But we see the response. And the question is this mockery or is this mercy? Look in verse 47 in Matthew 27. "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." We read in Luke that the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. I read that, makes me think that here, this is not an act of mercy, but this is an act of mockery, continued mockery. And even twisting his words. So it's possible that they misunderstood Eli for Elijah. But what it seems that's happening is that they're twisting this and they're turning his prayers into an occasion for scorn, to mock him, as if he's saying, "Your God isn't listening to you. Maybe Elijah can help you." You see how that mockery works. And they're coming up and they're giving him the sour wine and they're all joining in on this mockery of Christ. That's what I believe we see here happening in the response. But more importantly, the significance of this. Now recall Christ's redemptive task, right? He's come in the world to save his people. And we've seen that he's come not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life, to give it up as a ransom. He's got to pay a price, and this price is his own life. But in this, we haven't yet seen how this actually works out. How is it that laying down his life results in his people being redeemed? How is it that this is a ransom? And what we see at the core of this is the idea of substitution, that Christ is a substitute for his people. He was really actually forsaken by God the Father. He who knew no sin, had become sin for his people. For his people, he took their curse. Remember, when we speak of the humiliation of Christ, the central thing is that he was made under the law, which means he was to obey the law, but also to take the curse of the law. And that's what's happening here. He's becoming a curse for his people. So this is the one who hasn't forsaken God ever. Like, we've read that God's people have forsaken him. We've read that God's people have broken the covenant, but here's one who's never broken the covenant, has obeyed perfectly, yet he is treated as if he had forsaken God and had broken the covenant. The key we find in Galatians 3, in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what's happening here. Christ dying a cursed death on the cross for his people as a substitute, redeeming them by paying that price. This is what he most dreaded. Right? He drank the entire cup of the wrath of God. When he prayed in the garden, this was what he was looking at. We don't find him complaining about the extreme pain and physical agony that the cross would have been. We don't have him saying, my God, why have I been spat upon? Why have I been nailed to this cross? And why has my side been pierced? But he's saying, why have you forsaken me? That's what's really at the core of his agony on the cross. And Calvin says this. He says, certainly this was the chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures, that in his anguish he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or the favor of his Father that he felt himself to be in some measure estranged from him. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his soul he endured the punishments due to us. And thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrows. That is what we see then happening, the significance of these words of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now the question I want to ask as we transition to the third point is, what is the result of Christ being forsaken for his people? What does this lead to? And we see two signs in this text of what this leads to. And the first is in the opening of the tombs, right? The raising of the bodies of these saints and their appearance. Now, we don't have all the details we might wish to have on this. And this is all that we get in God's wisdom. I would love to have more detail. And I would love to be able to stand up here and completely answer all of your questions about this. But I won't be able to. But what I can say is what this points to and what this tells us about Christ. And it's very basic and very simple. And it's that here in this death, death is taking a blow. Death is being conquered in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. You'll note that the order is very important. It says that the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So they came out of the tombs after the resurrection. And I would argue that they were raised after the resurrection. The wording is a little bit awkward. And you might ask in your mind, well, why did Matthew put this here? Why didn't he put this at the other earthquake? Do you remember where another earthquake occurred? At the tomb. There's an earthquake at the tomb. Maybe he could have put it here and said the graves were open. But I think what he's trying to do is to link it closer to the death so that we would see the significance of this death as a death-defying death, a death that brings life. But we can't remove that from the resurrection. And the reason I think that this would have happened, not only because of the text here, but the reason this would have been after his resurrection, because Christ is described as the first fruits. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's raised, and because he lives, we live. And we'll get to that later. So the bodies are raised, and we see that one of the results of Christ being forsaken for his people is life. The second thing is the torn veil. Now, a little bit of background is necessary, but I won't get into much. There are two veils that could be referred to here. One is an outer veil or curtain, and one is an inner veil. Now, Matthew doesn't specify which one this is, but I'm going to argue that there's a very strong point to be made in saying this is the inner veil. The outer veil would have separated just the outer courts from the temple proper, or the main sanctuary, and then the inner was separating off the Holy of Holies, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we'll get into that a little bit more, but this is where the high priest would enter once a year, and only the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement. So here are these curtains. Now, in your mind, you shouldn't imagine shower curtains or something like you would see on a window. These were impressive curtains. Now, I found somewhere where it speaks of Josephus saying that the curtain in Herod's temple, and I'm not sure if he was talking about the outer or the inner, but he said the curtain in Herod's temple, you remember in the second temple, Herod upgraded it. He said that that was 55 cubits high. If you do the math, that's about a little over 80 feet high, like a seven-story building. That's a curtain, and that's what we're talking about. This was ripped from top to bottom. So this is not some insignificant thing just on the surface. Of course, there's a significance even below it, but to see this would have been an incredible thing. And it was ripped from top to bottom. And I think even in that detail, we see that this is a work of God and not man. Ripped from top to bottom, this very impressive curtain. That's a little bit of the background we need. But I want to focus on the significance. And there's two things that I want to focus on mainly. The first is that in the death of Christ, in him being forsaken, we see that the old order of things is done away with. So no longer is the temple central to the worship of God's people. No longer are we under all of these different rules and regulations that we find, and we come across this in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll turn there and read that, we see that this new order of things, the abrogation of the ceremonies that were under the law, is good news for all, but particularly for Gentiles who now have access to God. So reading in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. That's by the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now there's a lot there, but what I want to say is this tearing of the veil points to the doing away of these things and the enmity between Jew and Gentile being done away with, and our access now being made through the blood of Christ on the cross. And we see that again Christ is vindicated. He was mocked for saying that he would destroy the temple. But here, even in this, we see he is the one to destroy the temple. And he's building a new temple, including Jews and Gentiles. So that's a reference to his resurrection when he says it will be rebuilt. But we see, too, this temple, his people, are being built. Now, the second thing we see, and this is just basically that we have access to God. We have new access to God. And when I was, if you were here on Wednesday, it was very powerful. We had a man here who was reciting the book of Hebrews. And I really wanted to just read several chapters out of Hebrews because it crystallizes the significance of what's happening here. And that's what he does. In Hebrews, in chapter 9 and 10 especially, he's developing this idea that with the death of Christ, this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place has now been torn. And you see the idea in this, right? This is the high priest's job to go beyond this veil once a year to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But now Christ, our great high priest, has gone. He has torn the veil, essentially, and we have this new access to God through Christ, through the death of Christ. And what we see in Hebrews that's brought out is that we have one who goes to the Father on our behalf, a mediator in his presence. So he is before the Father, and we have access to the Father through him. But we also see that we are invited to come to the Father ourselves. So there's this one who now has access to the Father, seated at his right hand, and we too have greater access. It's the opening of heaven, that God may now invite members of his Son to approach him with familiarity. Calvin wrote that. I think that's right. This idea of familiarity, the veil is torn. And now Christ is the great high priest. So to make what might be a confusing text, I hope more simple, we see in this, these amazing events that are happening, a climax where those who were there, unbelievers, mockers, and scoffers, see all that's happening and they say, truly this is the Son of God. And that is the first application that I want to just point to very quickly, and it's the application that I've been making throughout this entire lesson series, is who do you say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is. Here they have seen the power of God at work, these Gentiles, these soldiers, and they say rightly, this is the Son of God. It's a question we must all continually wrestle with. But more specifically, as we see these details, we have Christ saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has laid down his life. He has become a curse for his people. And in that, we see that he has brought life for his people. And also that there is a way, there is new access to God the Father, because Christ is our great high priest. So he is the Son of God. And in this, we see his priestly work or his priestly office. We see that he's laid down his life. He's given up as a ransom for the sins of his people to reconcile them to God and also to satisfy the divine justice of God. Now, there are many, many lessons that we could get from this. So many, and I would love to spend time on it. And again, we could go through Hebrews and focus there and see all the things that we ought to glean from this as believers, to know that we have a great high priest who will never die, who is seated at the right hand of God, who has committed himself to this obedience to the point of death and has gone through with it and has made this access to God. This ought to be something we come back to again and again to nourish our faith, right? To strengthen our faith and to give us confidence and to give us hope. What I want to do is just turn to Hebrews 6 and conclude with a final application for us today to walk away with as we consider this great work of our Savior, this priestly work. So Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. We'll read to verse 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have this hope, this unshakable hope. And I love the picture. He says it's a hope that's as an anchor for our soul, an immovable anchor, a rock. So if today, or if ever, and you certainly will, if ever your faith feels shaken, if ever the circumstances in your life are mounting up so high, and you are tempted to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You feel that forsakenness. Or if you're so grieved over your sins and Satan has begun to condemn you, we need to look to the hope that we have, this anchor for our soul, knowing that Christ has gone before us, and we have this hope within the veil, beyond this torn veil, and Christ is our high priest forever. And so we have access to the Father. So he has redeemed us. He has paid the price. He has paid the ransom, his own body. The high priest has offered the sacrifice once for all for sins, and it was his own body. Let's pray. Our Lord God,